Now, you will have noticed when it was read to us that Daniel's vision or dream, which is recorded in this chapter, is in two parts which are in sharp antithesis to one another. In part one, Daniel sees four horrible monsters on earth, cruel, predatory, and even terrifying. And in part two, he sees God's throne in heaven, resplendent, righteous, glorious, magnificent. And these two visions are in sharp contrast with one another. And in the second vision, the Son of Man appears, to whom divine sovereignty and authority are given. And we're going to struggle this morning to understand the meaning of these visions and how they can relate to us in our very different situations at the end of the 20th century. But before we consider these things, I want to invite you to notice that we're given in verses 1 and 2 a couple of important clues to the interpretation of the chapter. The first is a historical clue. Daniel saw this vision, we're told, in the first year of Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon. Now, that is a significant note to those who know anything about the rulers of the Empire of Babylon, because Belshazzar was a very different character from Nebuchadnezzar, who has dominated the scene in the book of Daniel so far. True, both of them were arrogant rulers, both of them were tyrants, both of them bordered on megalomania. But Nebuchadnezzar, under the judgment of God, humbled himself, repented, and was restored both to his sanity and to his kingdom. Whereas Belshazzar refused to humble himself or repent, he persisted in his rebellion against God, even though he knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So, already in the very first year of Belshazzar, Daniel could discern the direction in which his rule was going to take. It would be ruthless, and it would be bestial. And this is the historical background to Daniel's dream or vision. That's a historical clue. Now, secondly, we're given in verse 2 a literary clue. Already, if you have studied the book of Daniel, you know that way back in the very first chapter and verse 4, we're told that Daniel and his fellow exiles, young Jewish men who'd been exiled from Jerusalem, that they had learned the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They had assimilated a great deal of Babylonian culture. So, it is not surprising that Daniel's dream in chapter 6 borrows some of the images of Babylonian literature and indeed Babylonian mythology, which were current in the Middle East at that time. And I wonder if you know that the main myth, which was current Babylonian myth, was this, that in the beginning there was a wind-lashed, turbulent sea which was full of evil monsters. And not until these monsters had been destroyed was the possibility of creation present. So in Daniel 7, verse 2, we read of the same wind and the same turbulent sea and the same evil monsters which are emerging out of the sea. But there is a fundamental difference between the Babylonian and the biblical account of creation. Because Genesis, as we all know very well, the biblical account of creation, Genesis 1, affirms not In the beginning there were evil monsters in a turbulent sea. No, no. The Babylonian account begins with evil. The biblical account begins with God, and says that in the beginning, God, the good God, created the heavens and the earth, not by the conquest of evil monsters, but by his bare word of authority. So it's wonderful to see the differences, that although in literature Daniel assimilates and uses some of the imagery, he changes it so that it will be consistent with the monotheism, the ethical monotheism of the Bible. Well, that's just a little introduction, a historical note, a literary note, both of which are clues to our understanding the chapter. Now, Daniel chapter 7 consists first of the vision, verses 1 to 14, then of its interpretation, verses 15 to 28, and then we shall be in a position to ask ourselves, what on earth has this ancient chapter got to say to us? So we'll begin with the vision. I think we need, if we're not very familiar with the book of Daniel, we need to have it very clear in our minds that out of this furious, storm-tossed ocean, four savage monsters emerge. The first, verse 4, resembled a lion, although it also had the wings of an eagle, which were torn from it, and it had a human mind or heart. The second, verse 5, resembled a bear, reared up on its hind legs, devouring its prey and told to eat its fill. The third, verse 6, resembled a leopard, although it was four-winged and four-headed monster, and it was given authority to rule. And then, fourthly, the fourth beast was different from the other three, and it apparently resembled nothing at all on earth. So horrible was it. It was terrifying in its power. It crushed and devoured its victims with its huge iron teeth. And if there were any victims left over after those teeth had done their job, then it trampled them underfoot as well. And that fourth monster had 10 horns. And after those 10 had sprung up, there was an 11th, a little fellow, though at the same time speaking boastful things. Then, while Daniel was watching this series of horrible monsters, one after the other, he saw something totally different. Not now on earth, where the monsters were, but in heaven. Thrones were set in place. And on one of them, the Ancient of Days, an interesting name for the Eternal God, took his seat. His appearance was as magnificent as the appearance of the monsters was horrible and ugly. His hair and his clothing were dazzling white. His throne and the wheels on which the throne were mounted flamed with fire. Thousands upon thousands of retainers attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood in reverence before him. And the heavenly court was convened, and the books were opened in preparation for the time of judgment. And as Daniel continued to watch, having switched his mind from the beasts to the thrones, behold, one like a son of man. That is, a figure appearing to be a human figure came with the clouds of heaven, was brought before the Eternal God and presented to him, was given authority and sovereignty and power, so that all peoples and nations and individuals would worship him, and his kingdom would never come to an end. It's wonderful, isn't it? Marvelous. This dream, this double dream of beasts on earth on the one hand and thrones in heaven on the other, with the Son of Man sharing the kingdom of God. Well, that's what we're told. That's the vision. That's the dream. And now we ask the interpretation of the dream, which is given us to some degree in verses 15 to 28. Daniel approached one of those many thousands who stood before the throne and politely asked what the true meaning of his dream or vision might be. Well, no precise or detailed interpretation was given to him. He was told simply that the four great beasts symbolized four great empires or kingdoms, that the fourth monster, which was different and which was preeminent in its bestiality, was a fourth kingdom, verse 23. And then the ten horns were ten kings, verse 24. And then the 11th, the little fellow, was another king who would speak against the Most High God, oppress the people of God, and try to change his people's festivals and laws. But, verse 26, the heavenly court would sit, God would pronounce judgment, his rivals would be destroyed, his people would receive the kingdom and possess it forever. That's more or less all we're told in the interpretation. Now, of course, it's not difficult to guess that an enormous amount of ingenuity has gone into attempts to be a little more specific. And you may have your own views about the prophetic truths of the book of Daniel. I remember reading parts of Edward Irving's extremely learned commentary on the book of Daniel, written in the middle of the last century. He was the leader of the Catholic Apostolic Movement, you know, this monument to him in the church by quite close to the Senate House of London University reminds us of him. And he was a great Hebrew scholar, but he found the most incredible things in the book of Daniel. He found the beginning of income tax. He found reference to Louis the 16th of France and to Napoleon Bonaparte and many others of his own day and generation. And it's all exploded. He was totally mistaken despite all his knowledge and his learning and his erudition. So I think we will be wise to come to this passage with a little degree of modesty and humility, because so many people have been mistaken in the past, it might be, if we're not careful, that we are mistaken as well. Well, I don't know why I said all that. It's not in my notes. But Edward Irving came to my mind. Where was I? I was talking about human ingenuity. Now, you may know that the traditional interpretation, the one I think that is commonest in the commentaries, is that the four beasts correspond to the four parts of that colossus or image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, with the golden head and the silver neck and the bronze torso and the iron and the clay legs. Do you remember? And that those four correspond to one another. In that case, then the first monster is the Babylonian Empire, the second is the Median Empire, the third is the Persian Empire, the fourth is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. The ten horns will be ten kings that succeeded Alexander the Great, and the little one is Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle of the second century BC, who blasphemed against God, who persecuted the people of God and tried to change their laws. Well, that's a very reasonable expectation, and it may be correct. But then there are others who suggest that the four empires instead are the Babylonian, Then the Medo-Persian brought together, the third is the Greek, and the fourth becomes the Roman Empire, which in a sense in Europe has continued until today. And then, of course, the ingenious used to say a few years ago that the 10 horns of the 10 members of the European Economic Community, which is awkward because there are a good many more than 10 now, well, the little one is still to come, the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2 and the Antichrist who will usher in the coming of Christ himself. So there is another possibility that some of you may hold. Now there is a third and alternative scenario which seems to me to be a little wiser than those two, and to say that they may be examples of principles that are actually continuing throughout human history, and that the interpretation given in Daniel 7 may have been deliberately a little bit vague. Then the monsters symbolize all successive totalitarian regimes of history with their differing degrees of ferocity. And they will include Hitler and Mussolini. They will include Mao and Stalin. They will include Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein. And all tyrants are represented by these horrible monsters in Daniel's vision. Well, an assurance is given to us that heaven one day will pronounce judgment against all dictators, all evil tyrannies, either have been or will be ultimately destroyed, while the kingdom of God and of his Christ will last forever. Well, that's all I wanted to say about the interpretation. We looked at the vision, we looked at possible interpretations. I want to spend the rest of my time in trying to answer the question, what is our reaction to all this? And what has it got to say to us? Because I reckon some of you are understandably a bit impatient. What on earth, you're saying, have Daniel's sensational and melodramatic dreams got to do with us as we approach the next millennium? For Daniel's vision, to say the least, was bizarre. You might want to say that it was even grotty. So can we not safely consign Daniel chapter 7 to the scrap heap of biblical irrelevance? Now my answer to your question is yes, we could, if it were not for one thing, and that is the New Testament's repeated use of Daniel's dream. Did you know that? It comes again and again in the New Testament. And as Martin Luther so wisely said, although we read the Bible forwards, we can only understand it backwards. In other words, we read the Old Testament in the light of the New. So let me take the three main features of Daniel's vision. Did you know, A, that the beasts, the monsters, reappear in Revelation chapter 13? And they reappear as allies of the great red dragon, who is a symbol of the devil himself. Now, it's true, the four beasts of Revelation 7 have become only two beasts in... Did I say Revelation? I meant in Daniel chapter 7. Those four beasts have become two in Revelation chapter 13. But John the apostle sees in his vision in the Revelation two beasts. The first emerges out of the sea with a combination of heads and horns and a blasphemous name on every head. And this monster also has the features of a leopard, a lion, and a bear. Not three separate beasts, but all combined in one. And this beast from the sea appears to represent the persecuting power of the Roman Empire and subsequently of all other totalitarian states. The second beast emerges out of the earth. It exercises the authority of the first beast, and it makes all the inhabitants of the earth worship the power of the state. So it is called elsewhere the false prophet, and it seems to represent false religion in any of its many forms, including an uncritical allegiance to the state. So the beasts reappear in the book of Revelation. B, the thrones reappear in the book of Revelation. For what did John see in his vision? A door was opened in heaven, he said, and lo, a throne. The very first thing he saw when he peeped through the open door into heaven was a throne, symbol of the magnificent sovereignty of Almighty God. So on this throne sat the Ancient of Days, though he's never described, surrounded by other thrones. Before him stood the great company that no man can number. Surrounding his throne were thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. You see, John is taking up many features that he finds in Daniel 7 and saying, in fact, that they are still true. So the beasts reappear, the thrones reappear, and then thirdly, see, the Son of Man reappears. Though this time not so much in the book of Revelation as in the four Gospels. That Jesus himself deliberately applied the title the Son of Man to himself. He spoke of himself again and again in the third person as the Son of Man must suffer and enter into his glory and so on. So Son of Man was his own favorite self-designation. And several times he quoted Daniel 7, verse 13, saying, one day you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in power and in great glory. So he applied the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 to himself. True, verse 18 in Daniel 7 interprets the Son of Man as the saints of the Most High. But you know, that's not incompatible with Jesus' claim, because the Son of Man is both the Messiah and his messianic community, with which he identifies himself and from which he intends never to be separated. So I found this rather exciting, don't you? That these three chief elements in Daniel's dream or vision, the beasts, the thrones, and the Son of Man all reappear in the New Testament. So they demand our careful attention as we begin to conclude. What is God saying to us? Well, I think he's saying this. The beasts and the thrones, that is the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God, are equal realities with which we have to come to terms. Firstly, certainly evil is a horrible and even terrifying reality in the world. And however we may wish to identify the four beasts of Daniel 7, they are evil forces of some kind embodied in ruthless regimes. No wonder Daniel was deeply disturbed by them, and evil should deeply disturb us as well. The sad thing, however, is that some Christians, in their vision of reality, see nothing but beasts. Their reality is filled with dragons and monsters. That's all they seem to think about. In spiritual warfare, they see stockpiled armaments, environmental destruction, violent tyrannies, dehumanized technologies, and being pessimistic and doomish by temperament, they are haunted with dark forebodings. Is anybody here like that? Your reality is filled with dragons. Poor you. I want to say something to you. I want to say this to you. You see the beasts, but where are the thrones in your vision? Oh, it's right to see and to recognize the reality of evil, but it's totally wrong for Christians to be obsessed with evil. Don't you believe that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men? Don't you believe that the Son of Man is coming one day in power and great glory? And in your vision of reality, don't let the beasts oust the thrones. That's the first thing I want to say. But secondly, if evil is a reality, then Christ's conquest of evil is an equal reality. And in the language of Daniel 7, the Most High God has ascended his throne. And moreover, the heavenly court is seated and ready to pronounce judgment. And the books of history and destiny are open. The judgment has already begun, and one day it will be completed. That is, in Daniel's language, in New Testament language, we would say, well, on the cross, Jesus both dethroned and disarmed the principalities and the powers of evil. And by his resurrection and ascension and exaltation, God has vindicated his Son's triumph over evil. And God has put all things under the feet of Jesus. And in the end, all evil is going to be destroyed. Oh, but some Christians who rightly believe all that see nothing else. Their horizons are dominated by thrones everywhere. They see Jesus reigning at the right hand of the Father, but they refuse to look the continuing, harsh reality of evil in the face, as Christians should. My question to some like that is this: you see the thrones. Good, I'm glad you do. But where are the beasts in your vision? True, they've been defeated, but they've not yet conceded defeat. And they've not yet been destroyed. And the devil, we're told in the New Testament, still patrols the earth like a roaring lion. And so the evil powers are rampant and unscrupulous still. So it seems to me the overriding lesson of Daniel 7 that I hope we'll never forget, and that I hope we will translate into everyday experience, is that the beasts and the thrones are both there, one on earth and the other in heaven, equal realities with which to come to terms. So let's open both eyes and not develop a Christian squint. I know lots of squint-eyed Christians, but we don't need to be squint-eyed Christians. We need instead to maintain a balanced, binocular vision, with one eye on the beasts on earth and the other eye on the thrones in heaven. Then we can renounce both the dark pessimism of the cynic and the naive optimism of the humanist, and cultivate the sober realism of the Bible. And then we shall acknowledge the bestiality of the beasts, the horrible reality of evil people and evil structures in the world. And at the same time, we shall see them in relation to God's throne, eternal throne, and Christ's ultimate coming. So let's end on that note. One day, dear sisters and brothers, one day the Son of Man will come with the clouds, and all evil beasts, monsters, and dragons which have haunted our lives will be destroyed. He will receive the kingdom in its fullness, all nations and peoples and languages will fall down and worship him, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silence to adjust our vision into a binocular one. We'll contemplate for a moment the double reality of beasts and thrones. Our Heavenly Father, we do not want to deny or forget the reality of evil in the world. And yet beyond that evil, we lift our eyes to your eternal, glorious, heavenly throne, that you are reigning today, and one day you will share your reign with the Son of Man and give him the kingdom and the sovereignty, and he will reign forever and ever. Grant that we may keep these realities together in our minds and remember them throughout this coming week. We ask it, our loving Heavenly Father, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.